There's a handout over here, a prayer sheet, and then a handout if you haven't got one. So feel free to get up and get one. We're talking about spiritual disciplines, and this is the fourth week of the study, the third discipline. We talked about the discipline of Scripture. We started out with discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness from 1 Timothy 4:7. That is, that if we're going to grow in grace, if we're going to grow to be godly, which you remember that word really in the Greek is not exactly easy to translate. And so I don't think godly is the best translation. Well, maybe it's the best. It's just not sufficient. Because the English word just doesn't do it justice. The word really means at its root reverence, which results in charity. So the outside of reverence, inward reverence, is what we call godliness. A life that looks like a person who loves God. But the inward part of that word is a sense of reverence. That is, that you realize that all of life is lived in the presence of God. So that, I've used the illustration before, if you were walking, somebody was walking in here later, and they didn't know we were in here having Bible study, and they came busting in, and they were just like laughing, talking among themselves. Well, if they were reverent, they would stop talking and realize something holy is going on here, right? It's a reverence for the holy. Something important is going on. Or a prayer meeting. You wouldn't just come rushing in and keep talking while people are praying. If you're aware that they're praying, you should stop. Well, godlessness is kind of an irreverence, biblically, and godliness is reverence. And if you really realize that God is present all the time, everywhere you are, it changes how you live. That's the idea. But what Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 4:7 is, the only way you can cultivate a life that's lived in the presence of God is through spiritual disciplines. You got to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's not going to happen as a Christian automatically. You have a heart change, but to live out a life that's really reverent, worship, life lived in the presence of God, you need to be going about disciplining yourself, training yourself to be godly. And the way we do that, we talked about it, the means of grace. We do certain things, but we're trusting in grace. The Word of God is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. And I remember talking about worship is a means of grace. You remember last time I used the illustration that if you were sailing on a sailboat, all the work that you do to get the sail in place and to keep it in place is like what we do in the spiritual disciplines. It's the power of the wind that drives the boat, but it's our maneuvering of the sail that gets the sail in a position to catch the wind. That's what Bible study and prayer and things like that are. They're us doing our duties are to put ourselves in the path of God's grace. And then His grace does everything. And in reality, His grace even helps us do the stuff that we're doing on the boat. Anyway, so that's the idea. Tonight we're looking at the spiritual discipline of worship. And we'll talk about that. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time to meet together. We pray that You would bless us, that You would help us to consider this very important subject. Lord, the essence of what we were created to do, to live in worship of You. We pray that You would open our eyes, our heart, to understand these things, to apply these things to our lives, that we might be what You have created us to be. We thank You that, Lord, You are seeking worshipers who will worship You in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our outline there, we've got to copy the outline. First point is we were created for worship. God made us to worship. Genesis 1:26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Image. Three times in those two verses, means a replica and a reflection. It was a picture of God. We're made to be a representation of God. We're also made to relate to God and to reflect God. And so part of that idea of reflecting God is worship. In fact, image of God created to reflect God's glory. That's the first point. To reflect God's glory. We're made to image Him, to be a picture of Him. As we look at Him, we see His glory. We're to shine with His glory. Now, worship defined gladly. This is the answer to B there. Worship is gladly reflecting back to God. Gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His Word. How John Piper defines worship. I think it's a good definition. Gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His Word. So you and I were created to reflect back to God the radiance of His Word. That we are created to see Him, to know Him, and then to see His glory and then respond to it. So the next point here, what's that look like? Basically, what we're supposed to do to reflect back to God the radiance of His Word is, first of all, we focus your eyes on God. So letter I there, focus, or letter one, focus your eyes on God. For us to be what we're created for worship. And for us to worship, we have to look at God. Now, one thing that you see this in reality, in life. People are made for worship. The question is not if you will worship. The question is whom or what you will worship. Everyone worships. We are made to worship. There's no way you can't worship. Everybody worships. This is why, and we're made for it, and we enjoy it. I remember, and what is worship? Worship seeing the work of something and reflecting it back appropriately. And so seeing God in His infinite work and reflecting back to Him, but it's also, in fact, the word worship comes from an old English word, worship, where you're accounting value to something, appropriate value. And we actually delight in giving appropriate value to things. It's part of what we're wired for. This is why when you see somebody do something incredible, you do this. You yell, you get excited. You know, I remember I went to the 1996 Olympics. And I got to go to a couple of different events. One event I saw was the 200 meters. And the 200 meters, you know, the fastest men in the world running the final, the 200 meters. And I'm trying to remember, Michael Johnson was running the 200 meter race. And he was the favorite. He was supposed to possibly even challenge the world record. He saw he could. He had not beaten at any time in a race. They thought he might be able to do it. And he was the gold medal favorite. So we were expecting Johnson's going to have a good shot of winning this race. Well, I was with a guy who was sitting, we were sitting like the 200 meters, you know, the 400 meter track, right? So you go one lap is 400 meters. So a 200 meter, you start in the middle of one side and you go around the curve and you finish in the middle of the other side. You got the picture? So it's kind of like horseshoe. So you run and you're running at an angle. Well, we're sitting right here in the middle of the thing, about, I think, 50 rows up. And I remember when the gun goes off, and my friend had a really good eye, and he says, Johnson just stumbled. Now, it wasn't like he fell, but he says he just stumbled. I'm thinking, oh, no. I mean, you know, this guy's running, the greatest guys in the world, a misstep in the Olympic final, oh, no. And come to find out, after the race, he was asked about it, and he misstepped coming out of the block. My friend could see it from that far away. You know, it's not like we're watching the instant replay. He saw it live. I thought it was even more impressive than Austin, Michael Johnson's doing. But anyway, Michael Johnson missteps, and we see him, and so he comes around the corner. And I remember, you know, when you see those guys on track and they're running, and they come around, they're like at an angle like this. You can see it. And he's just burning it up. He not only overcomes and wins the race, he shatters the gold medal by, like, I'm going to say almost 0.4 seconds, which is huge at that, you know, it's not, like 19.49 or something. The record was 19.91 or something like that. He beat the guy in front of him, like, this is Michael Johnson, 200-meter race. This guy is in second place. This guy beat the old world record.
Wow.
Johnson beat it by that far. After a misstep. And you're like, he ran the race of his life. And I remember, I mean, we're just going crazy. I was going to say it there too, but just watching a guy rise to the occasion like that was just something to see. And I remember the announcer, it's kind of funny. You know, those guys, this is the announcer at the truck, not on TV. I don't know if they're on TV. And he's like, Michael Johnson has just shattered the world record. You know, not even, he lists it out, and he says, after he lists out the time, he says, savor the moment. And it was appropriate. You had just seen greatness in the key moment. He ran the best race of his life at the key moment of his life. It wasn't like he ran it another time. Man, I wish I could. He ran the best race on that, and he stumbled. Because he could have run even better, but still, he overcame that. There was something really gratifying about applauding that. We saw greatness, and there's something intrinsically human about recognizing greatness and responding appropriately. Okay? That is a picture of what we're created to do. When you see greatness, something in your heart, and it can be something as simple, well, not simple, it can be something as wonderful as walking to a place you haven't seen before and seeing a panoramic view that just takes your breath away. I remember first time I saw the Grand Canyon. It took my breath away. Literally. You hear that, it hit. Nothing to say. Couldn't even say, wow. Well, that's the kind of thing. You see something and your heart is moved and you affirm the value of it. We're like that because God made us to be that way. And so what thrills our soul is to see beauty and glory and affirm its worth. And there's no place that that is fulfilled in a more glorious way than when we see God's glory directly and we affirm back to Him the radiant splendor of His work. Because everything that we see that is impressive in this world is just a taste, a tiny taste of His glory and His majesty and His beauty, His excellence, right? So worship is, it's not just reflecting back the radiance of His work. It's not that it's gladly. It's joy. You see, that's what we want to, that's what we're created for, is to see Him and to joyfully, gladly reflect back to Him the radiance of His worth. So you have to see, you have to focus your eyes on God, and then the second thing is express your heart to God. Focus your eyes on God. You've got to look at Him. You have to be intentional about looking at Him and who He is. And we do that through His Word. We do it through nature and all that too, and even blessings like we're talking about, but we do it most wonderfully, most precisely as you read His Word. That's where we see Him revealed. And where do you see Him most clearly revealed? The Word tells us about Jesus. You want to see what God is like? It's Christ. So when we look at Jesus, we look at God in Scripture, and we are thrilled by what we see, and we express our heart to Him in the joy of that. That's worship. Letter C, worship is a spiritual exercise. And we have to do it physically. Our bodies are involved in it. if we sing praise or we speak audibly, praise the Lord for what we see. God, thank you for what this beauty. Praise your name. We're using our, but it's not authentic unless it's spiritual at its root. In John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, says, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's not concerned with merely external worship. Because you can worship with your lips, worship with your hands even, and not worship with your heart. That's what Matthew 15, 8 and 9 says. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That does not please God. So He wants our hearts to be engaged as we see Him, we focus on who He is, and we express our hearts to Him in the joy of seeing Him and express back to Him our love and affection. So that's worship. Now, we're created for that. Nothing satisfies the soul of a human being like worshiping the true, one and true God, one true and living God. Okay. Now, the discipline of worship. The discipline of worship. There are two. This, what we're saying is, if we're created for worship, this is what we're supposed to be about. First of all, we have to come to know God through Jesus Christ. You can't be a worshiper. Jesus came to say to that woman at the well, the Father, the time has now come where God's going to bring worshipers to worship Him, not in this mountain or in that mountain, but they're going to worship Him in spirit and truth because of what I'm going to do. When you come to God through Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, placing your faith in Him, you now have the capacity to be what you were created to be. A worshiper of the one true living God. I said earlier, we're all worshipers. Think about this. Isn't it amazing, I mean, how people worship other people all the time? I mean, you know, they take it too far, don't they? It's one thing to say, like I was just telling you about Michael Johnson. It's another thing to just, if I could just meet him, I would just be overwhelmed if I could just meet the man Michael Johnson over there. That'd be taken too far. But there's a lot of people that are like that. Stand in line for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours just to get somebody to sign an autograph. I'm not saying that that's always bad, but you got to have a right heart about it. Or, you know, people that go nuts over entertainers. You know, musicians. Actors. Why is it that they do that? Why do they tend to overdo it? Because they want to worship. They're going to worship something. People worship money. They worship pleasure. They worship all sorts of things. The one thing that we should be worshiping is God. Now, we come to know God through faith in Christ, repent of our sins, place our faith in Him. Now we can be about what we're created to do. And this is what we're called to do on a daily basis. But it doesn't come easy still for the believer. It comes easy. Now you have an opportunity to. You have a heart in your heart that wants to, but you have an old nature that's resisting it. So what do you have to do? You have to learn to discipline yourself to worship. You have to go about it as a duty, as it were, trusting that as you, like I said earlier, it's just like those guys on the sailboats, you know, in the sailboats. Going crazy, working to get the sail in place so they can maximize their speed. Well, we have to do that. And worship is a part of it. Now, what that means is, when we're reading our Bibles, when we're praying, we want to really be realizing we're not just going through the motions of reading the Bible to learn facts. We're reading the Bible, why? To see God and to worship Him. When we pray, we're not just praying to get answers for our prayers, things that we need. We're praying to commune with God and to worship Him. So these kind of overlap. It's not like there's one, I'm just now working on the Word. And now I'm working on prayer. Now I'm working on worship. Now, they do overlap, but it's helpful to think about them
each on their own merits.
So, the discipline of worship. We must worship God corporately. That's the first letter here, A, under 2. We must worship God corporately. Corporate worship is a very important discipline that should be in our life. We should make this a good habit. In fact, it's interesting, you read Puritans, they talk about often how if you don't commit to corporate worship, your private worship is not going to be worth anything. Because God works through the body, and we get together with the body to worship. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. We're to regularly get together to worship with other Christians, so we need to worship corporately and make that a part of our life. We ought to try to be in worship every Lord's Day as possible, right? And so, 1 Corinthians 3:16, actually, one of the things that we see in the Bible is the doctrine of this idea of the blessing that comes to us corporately. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, if someone destroys the temple of God, God will deal with him. God will destroy him. Well, that's one of those you ares that is you plural. It's not you singular of the temple of the Holy Spirit. It actually says that in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, he's talking to the group, and he says, you, do you not realize that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? The local church, when you get together, you are a temple. So, like, in a sense, you know, sometimes we might remind ourselves that the building over there that we're changing the sanctuary, you know, we're repairing this week, we'll say, well, that's not really the house of God, is it? It's a building, it's a house where we meet, but the house of God is right here. This is the house of God, according to the Scriptures. And you see this emphasized in Ephesians 2. We're being built into a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2, you are living stones. You're being built together into a temple to offer up sacrifices to God. So, think about that. If we're supposed to be about worship, what a better way, how can we better be about worship than when we gather together as the temple for the presence of God? Corporate worship. Very important. And so we shouldn't neglect this and say, well, I can worship God at home. Well, yes, you can. But he puts great emphasis on corporate worship. And so when someone doesn't have a priority of corporate worship, that's a really big concerning factor in their life. That's kind of a thing that's been popular in recent years. Just, well, I don't need the church. I can worship God with that. Well, yes and no. Strictly speaking, no, you can worship God through Jesus Christ if you were on a desert island. Yes, you could. But God would say if that island had anybody else on it that was a believer, you ought to worship with them too. And if you're not, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. So, anyway, corporate worship. The second discipline, so we have to regularly discipline ourselves to go to corporate worship. Secondly, we must worship God privately. Private worship. This is one-on-one worship. We need to discipline ourselves to worship God alone at times. When you're reading your Bible, for instance, you're doing Bible reading, you need to be worshiping God alone. You don't just wait until you're together with other people. You do it all yourself, and you make time for that. You make time to worship God so that you don't just, like I said earlier, it's amazing how subtle the enemy is and how wicked our flesh is. We can start work doing better in our Bible reading, but not really doing better for our soul if we miss this. Like if you just, okay, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. I've got to read 3 chapters a day. And we talk about that, 5 chapters on Sunday. You get through the Bible in a year. So now you're doing great. You're on schedule. But what if you're not worshiping the Lord with what you read? You're just kind of reading through it, thinking that's really interesting, learning a lot of cool stuff. I feel like I know the Bible better than I used to, but it's not helping you to worship God. that it's not fulfilling. And we have to remember, I'm not doing this just to learn. The reason I'm doing this is to see God as He is and worship Him. So, we must worship privately. Now, these two things need to be in our life. We need to discipline ourselves to worship corporately. We need to discipline ourselves to worship privately. We need to make that a part of our life on a daily basis, daily and weekly basis. Right? Now, that, if we do that, we come to the goal. Number three is the goal, really. I didn't title it the goal. It's not the goal of worship. That's something. It's a life of worship. Sorry. That was a trick almost. But it's a life of worship. The goal is a life of worship. God wants us to be people who live in His presence, worshiping Him. How does that happen? It's not going to happen unless you discipline yourself to do it corporately and privately. You see, it's not going to happen automatically. You have to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself to be a worshiper. And the way you do that is you make sure you spend time worshiping corporately and privately. One of the things that's so important, and let me say this before we move on further. A lot of times when you're depressed, you're discouraged, you will be tempted to say, I can't go to church because I'm just not in the right mind to go to church. Have you ever thought that? I'm just too depressed. I'm too discouraged. I'll be a downer for everybody else. I feel like Eeyore. Nobody wants to be around Eeyore. No, when you feel like that, the place you need to go more than anywhere else is church. That's the thing. You wait, turn it around. No, the devil's lying to me. My flesh is lying to me. The world's lying to me. What I need is to worship. I need to be with God's people. So go. Now, except if you're really sick. If you have the flu, you worship at home privately. No, you know, there's a balance. That's loving your brother and yourself, right? Loving your neighbor and yourself. So, but if you are just emotionally down, spiritually down, of course, go. And if you are physically down and you're beat down, you can't go to church, call somebody to come over and worship with you. And they won't be sure to wipe their hands off and all that stuff when you got the flu. But anyway. So, a life of worship. The goal is a life of worship. And turn with me to Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1, a life of worship. So look with me at that passage. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Okay. Now, what's interesting there, this is where in Romans, the first 11 chapters are about doctrine and the glory of salvation, and the last 5 chapters are about the living out of the Christian life. Like Paul often does this. He doesn't always do this in his letters, but he'll start off with doctrine. Doctrinal, then he'll go to practical. Okay? And so he does that in Romans. And the turning point, the hinge between all of the doctrine, you know, he talks about our total depravity and our need of salvation in the first 3 chapters. He teaches about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone in chapters 4 and 5. And then he teaches about sanctification, chapters 6 and 7. And 8, and the suffering and the reality of God's sovereignty and election in chapters 9 and 11. And so he comes after all this glory of our salvation. Now he says, I've told you about what God has done for you. Now live it out. And then he gets into real practical stuff. I mean, he covers stuff like your spiritual gifts, your obedience to the church, issues you deal with, like disagreeing over practical matters, like you know, do you eat certain things? Do you not? Do you drink certain things? Do you practice the Sabbath or whatever? And he gets all into this kind of stuff. But how do you move from theological to practical? How does your theology become your life? The hinge for it is there in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. The way your theology becomes your life is through worship. You see what he does? He uses this picture. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. All of the language in verse 1 is the language of the temple. He basically says, see yourself as a priest. And the priest is someone whose life is dedicated to the worship of God. They are about the temple. And so he uses several words, in fact, five words explicitly from the language of the temple. The word present, offer, make an offering. Present your bodies. Now, your bodies isn't necessarily from the temple, but present your bodies a holy. The second word is a holy. Set apart unto God. A sacrifice. Present a sacrifice that is holy, acceptable, well-pleasing, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says that we should see our lives as a priest whose job it was to offer sacrifices. Now, we talked about before the what it was like to be a priest under the old covenant. When it was your turn to be a priest, you know, you started the morning. The way they would start the morning is they would have the morning sacrifice, the lamb for the morning sacrifice, ready to kill. They would have inspected it. They'd have it ready. They would have a priest ready to kill it. And they would have another priest at the door, another priest outside, another priest on top of the highest point outside on the temple. And when the sun came up over the eastern horizon, they would tell the guy next to him, it's time, it's time, it's time, it's time. They kill the sacrifice as soon as the sun comes up. And then in the evening, they would kill the evening sacrifice. So the day was begun with these two sacrifices. And then all between, they were giving sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. I did some math on it. I forgot to do it to remind myself of it. But basically, if you think there's 12 hours in a day, and you realize there's, you know, say, 10 million people, or 6 billion, whatever I figure out, was 6 million, 10 million people, how many families, what are the odds that somebody had a sacrifice to give? Because you had any kind of sin, there was all kinds of reasons you had to go do sacrifices in Jerusalem. How many sacrifices would they have been doing on a regular day? And it was like they were constantly killing animals on a regular day. Sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. And then when it came to Passover, they had teams of guys lined up like an assembly line offering sacrifices so that the blood that flowed from the sacrifices outside the temple in the holy place ran down the streets. So the whole thing is the priests devoted themselves to offering sacrifices. Paul says, as a Christian now, you're to live your life offering spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices. But that you're to see yourself as someone, and what are we to do? How do you offer sacrifice? You continually die to self. You present your body, yourself, to God as a living, that is a continuous sacrifice. This is what we're called to do. And if we get this right, this is what really turns the corner for dealing with every sin that we have to deal with. It's really all about dying to self and allowing God's power, His grace to flow through us to make us holy. So it's really about offering to Him. When you have an area of sin in your life and you realize this is something that's not pleasing to God, I feel like I want to do this. I want to get angry. I want to spend time fretting or being anxious. I want to spend time being afraid because I just feel better when I do that. And you realize, wait a minute, this is not acceptable to God. And the Lord's helping you through His Word, and you say, wait a minute, I'm not my own. Look what He's done for me. Look at the glory of what Christ has done for me. He's died for me. He's freed me. Look at what a wonderful Savior I have. I want to let go. It's not my right. I'm not my own master. I'm not going to continue fretting. When I belong to You, I'm going to present myself to You as a sacrifice for You. What do you want me to do? You want me to do the opposite of that. You see, it's actually worship is what takes theology and makes it life. This is God honoring. It's not that you're doing it in a legalistic way. You're doing it as an expression of surrender to God because you love Him for what He's done for you. So, He's saying, see yourself as a priest in this way. When we do that, then every moment of our day can be lived in worship of God. This is the true Christian life. This is the beauty of it. And so he talks about... there's 2 points I haven't given you yet here. Okay, the motive for worship. Sorry. I jumped on down to the second point. The motive for worship in view of God's mercies. The motive for worship in view of God's mercies. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. I urge you on account of the mercies of God. You see, look at the last 11 chapters of what I told you about, the mercies of God. Look at what God has done for you. Look at who God is. Look at who Christ is. Now, in view of that, offer yourself. You see, the only motive for this kind of life is looking at God. So you see how you have to see God. Like we said earlier, worship is seeing God. It's setting your eyes on God. It's focusing your eyes on God and who He is and what He's done. When you see that and then you want to express to Him the radiance of His worth, what do? How do you tell Him how much you love Him? You offer yourself a sacrifice. This is how you express your love. God is not interested in the blood of bulls and goats. He's interested in a heart that's broken before Him. And so you surrender yourself to Him. So the motive for worship is God's mercies. You see His mercies and you respond to His mercies by surrendering yourself. The manner of worship is the second point. It's a living sacrifice. We present our bodies, that is, our whole selves, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. I really like, I didn't check all the translations on this, but the word that's translated spiritual service of worship in verse 1, the end of verse 1, What other words do you have for that? Spiritual, what's that?
Well, it says that maybe it says that around for acceptable service and worship.
Really?
Rational?
Reasonable.
Yeah, okay.
I think those are closer to the right meaning. Reasonable and rational. The word is actually logikos. Logical is a transliteration of that. Now, it can mean spiritual, like the NASB says, but it really, I think, connotes that idea of the sense of reason as well. It's your own, he's saying, in view of God's mercies, when you look at this, then what are you to do? You're to give yourself in worship of God. It's the only reasonable thing to do. Anything else is insanity. So we should offer ourselves to God. Now, you're not going to want to unless you're looking at God. So that's the discipline, see, of worship. You've got to discipline yourself. And so when you're reading the Bible, you have to make yourself look at God. Lord, help me see You in this passage. You've got to remind yourself, because we're dumb sheep. We forget. I mean, you know, sheep are dumb animals. We can just miss the forest for the trees. So, I want to see You. I want to see what You've done. I want to see who You are and what You've done. And then as we see that, now I want to respond to You. I'm so grateful for who You are. I love and express that to Him verbally. But now, how can I show You my love? Well, the most beautiful part of worship is obedience. That's why, remember what he said to, Samuel said to Saul? Remember when Saul didn't obey the Lord? Samuel said, obedience is better than sacrifice. That was a physical sacrifice. Saul had offered and said, well, God gave a sacrifice. The sacrifice was animal. Samuel said, obedience would have been better than the sacrifice you made. It was a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable to God. Now, our obedience and sacrifice now get overlapped. But we sacrifice ourselves, not something else. We sacrifice ourselves to God. So that's what God has called us to. And it's a discipline that we must practice corporately and privately. Think about when you come to worship on Sunday morning. You know, we're here to minister to one another, right? And we should be thinking, like we read that book. If you read the book, How to Walk into Church, you know? You're supposed to walk into church like, I can't do a good strut. I didn't practice that ahead of time. Anyway, how to walk into church. How are you supposed to walk into church? You're supposed to walk into church ready to serve others. That's what a lot of it's talking about, right? Where you sit and all that. But again, it goes on to talk about your focus is on God. And what we want to do is make sure we don't forget that. When we sing, don't just sing the words and enjoy the melody. Look at God. Keep asking the Lord, Lord, help me look at you. Help me see you. That's part of the discipline of worship. And then privately, the same way. Okay?